I put off doing this passage last week because I just felt that we needed to focus our attention elsewhere. We did that, now we're going to come back to it. I still am not all that excited about doing it, to be honest with you. But I'm going to do it because I have to, and not because I want to. You say, well, that's weird. Why would you feel that way? Well, you'll see in a minute. But here's the thing. One of the uncomfortable realities is that we oftentimes find ourselves faced with truth clearly displayed before us in the Word of God and life contrary to that truth. And then we get all uncomfortable and awkward about it. And the reason is because rather than us allowing the truth to mold and shape our lives, we know that in large part, it works the other way. And that society and culture oftentimes shapes truth so that it more closely resembles the culture or the cultural norms than it does what God has said. Then when the two bang into each other like they will today, we try to figure out a way to make it so that we don't upset anyone or offend anyone or make anybody mad. Because that would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? To make somebody mad by telling them the truth? So here's what I'm going to tell you. I am too old to worry about your feelings all the time. I just don't have the time or the wherewithal to do it, to be honest with you. To try to take what God has said and put it into some sort of form that is not going to upset you or offend you or hurt you or, God forbid, transform you, I'm not going to do it. And there's no value in that. When the church becomes so influenced by the culture and the world around them that they shape the truth or reshape, more importantly, the truth, so that it lines up with the culture, then what good is truth doing? If it isn't challenging and changing us, then what's the point? If you're coming to God's Word in order to have all of your fur rubbed in the direction you want it to go, then you're coming for the wrong reason. And so we need to understand that it's not always going to line up with what we are comfortable with. And when those times come, we need to have the courage to confront that and realize that He's calling us something else. So what is the topic? Well, the topic is worship and order. Orderly worship is the topic. Now, why is that the topic? It's because orderly worship is the expression of mature leadership. Mature believers, orderly worship, worship that isn't confusing or distracting or worse, causing people to turn away from the gospel, is worship in which the truth can thrive and the goal can be to focus the full attention on the gospel and on the glory of God. That was not happening in Corinth. When they got together for worship, it wasn't a large gathering like this. Most likely it was a much smaller gathering, but it was a gathering nonetheless. It may have well been in someone's house, or it may have been in numerous different houses. When they came together, they did not have a well-defined structure of leadership the way we do here. All of that is something that was in the process of kind of developing as Paul was appointing elders, and as those elders were giving leadership, as others were rising to positions of authority, and they were also then helping to extend ministry beyond. All of that's still taking place. None of it is fully developed at the time that we see the Corinthian church being born. When this church then gets together, these people are uniquely gifted. They have spiritual gifts. Some of them have the ability to speak in tongues. From everything that we can discern from chapter 14 and the other mentions of this in 1 Corinthians, this is not some unintelligible secret language, but this is other languages. And so they would come together, they would hear the word being taught, and they could speak in other languages. Is it because they were bilingual, or is it because they had a unique gift? Every indication is that they had a unique gift. And so they are using that gift, and they are taking what they are hearing and what God is teaching them, and they are sharing that in these languages. The problem is that they're doing it all at the same time, so that now what you hear is nothing that gives clarity to the Word of God, but this cacophony of unfamiliar language being shared in the midst of this group of people. In addition to that, some of them had been gifted with prophecy, meaning that they were there to proclaim the truth. Rather than them waiting and sharing what God had laid on their hearts and hearing it from one another and being a part of that, they all just get together and now they're shouting each other down. It doesn't sound like a worship service. It sounds a little like a business meeting. It doesn't sound at all like a worship service. And that was the environment. So people that are being drawn to this new church, into this new faith, are coming into these services, they're coming into these gatherings, and they're unbelievers and they've never heard the gospel. And what is it they see? You already can imagine what this was like. It would have been utter chaos. And there would have been no clarity there. No direction. Paul learns of this. And he writes to them to try to straighten this out. And so this is what we're doing in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning with verse 20. He's trying to remind us that our God is not a God of confusion, but He is in fact a God of peace. And I think a lot of times we fail to recognize or realize that. So, what do we learn? We learn, first of all, that maturity and concern for unbelievers must be paramount. Verse 20, he says, "Brothers, I do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." This really could be the overall theme of the rest of chapter 14. Maturity. He's focusing on maturity. He says, be mature in your thinking with regard to all of these matters that we're dealing with. And that maturity, he said, should guide you with wisdom and understanding. But he says, be ignorant or innocent with regard to evil. In other words, he is calling us to a life of purity. He's calling us to a life where we are so removed and have removed from us the things of evil and the flesh that we are ignorant of those things. For believers who have grown up in the church, who have given their lives early to Christ, who maybe have not turned over all the rocks or lived long in the gutter, those believers should be ignorant of a lot of the debased things that take place in this world. I realize that in our information age, that information is readily available to anyone who wants to seek it out. But I find myself sometimes still just being overwhelmed with the shock and awe associated with the level of evil that exists in the world when we encounter it. We should be shocked. Christians should not forget how to blush. And we should have still this sense of indignity over the evil that is around us. Paul says, be ignorant with regard to evil, but be mature in your thinking. Maturity then means that we combine wisdom and experience together so that what God is teaching us, we are practicing, and as we are obeying and living out the practice of faith, what is growing in us is a mature understanding that sees things through the perspective of wisdom and sees things from the perspective of God. He goes on, verse 21, after establishing the need for maturity, he says, "In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders and unbelievers enter, will they not say you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is, without a doubt, one of the most confusing passages that I have ever read. And gratefully, I've had 2 weeks to dwell on it and study it, and it finally has started to become clear to me. If you go back to verse 21, what you're seeing there is a quotation. Now, it's not an exact quote, but it is a very close approximation of a passage that is found in Isaiah 28. Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 28. Now, what's happening in Isaiah 28? In Isaiah 28, the prophet has been sent by God to declare to the people of Israel that if they do not repent of their sin and turn back to God, that they are going to be destroyed. They have a destroying force that is currently threatening them from the north. This group of people are known as the Assyrians. This is taking place in 730 to 40 BC. And the Assyrians have already conquered everything in the known world at this time. You've heard of the Assyrians before. They are a fearsome people. And you heard of them when you read the book of Jonah. If you remember when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he said, I'm not going because the people are evil and they deserve to be destroyed. And if I go preach to them your grace, they might repent and you would forgive them. And I don't want you to forgive them. I want you to destroy them. That did not work out well for Jonah, did it? He ends up in the belly of the fish. He is persuaded during his 3 days there. He is vomited onto the land. And where does he go? He goes to Nineveh. He preaches the message that God gave him, which was very simple, repent, and they did. But it didn't last. Eventually, Nineveh being the capital city, it became more corrupt than it had been before, and now they are threatening the northern tribes of Israel. Those same tribes have turned away from God. God is going to punish them if they do not repent. Isaiah is preaching to them. What does he say? He says, you're going to be hearing foreign languages, unfamiliar tongues, and it will be a reminder to you of the judgment that has come upon you. If you think about it for a moment, what Isaiah was telling the people is that you are familiar with the language of your own people, but when the Assyrians come and destroy you and take captive and haul you away in captivity from now on, the only language you're going to hear will not be your own. It will be the language of the Assyrians, which you do not speak. It's exactly what he's telling them. And every time you hear that foreign language, every time you hear that unfamiliar tongue, it will be a sign to you of the judgment of God. Now, how does that apply to what's going on here? Paul goes on then, and he shows us how it applies. He says, thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So he's helping us to understand that the tongues are a sign that they are still under judgment. If they come in and there's no interpretation and there's no prophecy and there's no mention of what is being said and they hear you speaking in this foreign language and they don't understand it, it is a sign that they are under judgment. It is a sign that they remain under judgment because they cannot believe that which they cannot understand. And the whole point of the gift of tongues was not to create confusion, but clarity. It was not to make it hard to communicate, but easier to communicate. They were abusing it. Why? Because when they spoke in tongues, it demonstrated that they possessed a spiritual gift drawing the attention to them. When we utilize spiritual gifts for our own welfare, rather than the glory of God and the communication of the gospel, we're no longer using them with the intent by which God gave them. He said these foreign tongues then become a sign that the unbelievers remain under judgment. Therefore, tongues are not for them. That's not something that should be there for them. He said in verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Because you will sound crazy. There will be nothing for them to understand, nothing intelligible. He said, on the other hand, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he's convicted by what he hears and what he sees. Therefore, he said, this is for the believers. In other words, this is a sign that they are coming to faith. Prophesying, that is foretelling and forthtelling the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are not saved, is the purpose. Prophecy will lead the unbelievers to salvation. How so? He said, the secrets of the heart are disclosed. Falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you, rather than you are mad. So you can see that confusion had reigned. Now, the reason we have trouble associating with this is, for one thing, this sort of thing doesn't happen here. We don't have the sort of chaos and disunity that was taking place in Corinth. And so for us to preach about something and to apply it to our local congregation doesn't really fit, because we're not dealing with these things. But what is the point that we are dealing with? The point is that even though we may speak in an intelligible language and anyone coming in will be able to hear what is being said, it is still possible that we kind of have our own church language that many in the culture do not understand. We use words that we are familiar with, perhaps. Traditions that are common to us. I can't scan the room well enough to know whether there's someone here who's never been here before or not today, but I can tell you that that happens on a regular occasion. And if someone comes into a worship service, maybe invited by a friend or prompted by the Spirit in whatever way it happens to be, and they see us observing the Lord's Supper and doing so in the fashion that we did today without a lot of explanation, would that seem normal to them, or would they wonder, what's this all about and what should I do? This sort of discomfort is common, and it creates this language barrier and this communication barrier. And our solution to it as Christians many times is just to tell people, well, hang in there, eventually you'll catch on. And what we do is we only promote then people becoming familiar with a tradition without having any understanding of its meaning. Now, hopefully along the way through preaching and teaching, all of that's going to be communicated. But you can't guarantee it. And there are many, many people in this room, in this church, and across this country, in churches everywhere, who do and practice things on a weekly basis and have absolutely no idea why or whether or not they're biblical. He's telling us that when we communicate in a way that gives understanding, then there's going to be depth and maturity and transformation. And when there's not, then it leaves people under judgment. We are not calling the world to come be like us. We are calling the world to recognize that Jesus can make them like Him. There's a big difference there. So does this have an application for us? Sure it does. And we need to be mindful of our use of church language that may be unfamiliar to a lost world. You say, well, this is America. Everybody knows this stuff. That used to be true. Cultural Christianity is dying rapidly. You say, well, what is that? Cultural Christianity is the kind of Christianity that is found in people who say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. You go to church? No. You belong to church? No. Made a profession of faith? No. Ever been baptized? No. Well, maybe as a baby. I don't remember. But I love this country. Well, that makes you patriotic. That doesn't make you saved. There's a lot of patriotic people in hell. Well, that can't be. That doesn't seem right at all. I'm American, I'm Christian. No, That's not how it works. But that's how it used to be. Now that is becoming less and less so. The generation that exists today and the generations coming behind them know nothing of cultural Christianity, which means that the ministry that we are going to do to the generations that are rising up and that we, in fact, are raising up, the ministry that we are going to be doing is going to be very much like communicating the gospel in places where there has been no gospel at all. And Christianity is no longer a majority. And don't keep praying that God will make this a Christian nation. Pray that God will raise Christians up in this nation to make this nation more like Christ. There's a big difference there. It's not just semantics. We just want this cultural norm to be Christianity. That's not how it works. Look at where that has gotten us. We need genuine, transformed lives that produce sacrificial living for the glory of God. And Paul knew that. He was trying to help the Corinthians overcome this display of spirituality that drew attention to people rather than to Jesus, and to help them restore a genuine desire to reach the lost. Orderly worship, then, has to be the way to get that done so that they're going to communicate truth at the opportunities that they are afforded. Secondly, orderly worship and concern for building up. So not only do we have maturity and concern for the lost, but now orderly worship and a concern for building up the saved. Verse 26, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up." So again, we see the theme verse. Everything that you do, regardless of what your gifting is, it needs to be done in order to build up the church. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, each in turn, and let someone interpret. If there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and then let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So he says to them that you need to understand the purpose of your gathering and sharing, and the gifting is building up. So if you get together and someone wants to speak in tongues and feels led to do so, and it's going to be beneficial, and there's someone there to interpret what is being said, then let two or three of them do that, but that's it. If someone wants to prophesy and has a word of teaching for the day, then let that person teach and let the others ask questions. But only do it in turn. And if someone else wants to start teaching, then you need to step down and make room for that. Again, this is not the kind of thing. What does it sound like? It sounds just like our small groups. It sounds very much like our small groups. And as far as the way this functions. And so this is probably what he's referring to. But it was creating confusion. It was creating disunity. And they were all in a disarray. And they had lost their focus. And so Paul's bringing them back. And he's showing them that when they do it this way, then now what's going to happen is we're focused on what's being said about Christ, what's being said about the application of the gospel, and as a result, now people are learning, and they're being built up, and the church is going to get stronger, and the clarity is going to come with the gifts. But when it becomes just a show, it's a mess. You say, well, again, that doesn't really apply because we don't have that situation here. Really? Church isn't just a show sometimes. Do you know what I was thinking about today? And I've been thinking about it at the end of the week because Bradley and Brianna and the kids are on vacation. And they were just going to stay because we had Lord's Supper and do the service and then go. I said, no. I said, it's not a vacation if you don't take a Sunday off. And he said, yeah, but how are you going to do that without someone leading it? I said, somebody else can lead it. I can do it. You know, whatever. You just go. So he agreed, but he did it reluctantly. I remember being that way. Now, if you were to say to me, hey, we can take care of things on Sunday, you just go, I'm out the door before you can even finish the word. I mean, you're seeing nothing but just like a little bit of smoke. But I used to not be that way. I am that way now. He needs that time. So what am I thinking about? I'm thinking about everything coming together. So we have a very full service. What you don't know is in the second service, we're going to add a baptism to it. Just to make it interesting. Zachary Posey, who made his profession of faith public last week, he's going to be baptized in the second service. And we're going to do that at the beginning of the service. I have one song to change to get ready to baptize. I have one song to change to get back in here. How long are the songs? They are 4.5 minutes long. Is that enough? It is enough. But only if everything goes like it's supposed to. Can you remember that you're reading from 1 Corinthians 11 and which verses you're reading at any given time during the Lord's Supper? Do you have enough people to take care of this, that, and the other thing? That's what I was thinking about today. And right before we came in here, I was with Craig and we were praying for the service. And he prayed, Lord, take all this stuff that we've got going on and help us to set that aside so that we can focus on what's most important, on the glory of God, on the call of the gospel, on the purpose of Christ. All the schedules and all of the structure and all of the organization and all of the things that bring things together, sometimes that becomes the show. This is not a show. It feels that way sometimes, and there are certain aspects of it that are necessary. It's not a show. When worship services become about maintaining the attention span of people who have been overindulged and overstimulated every moment of the day, we've lost it. We do not have to compete with the world for your attention or the attention of the world. We simply have to be genuine in our declaration of the truth. Does this apply? It does apply. And that's why Paul said things need to be done decently and in order. God is an orderly God, and he does so in a way that points to that. And you say, well, why is that important? Do you remember reading Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created, and then we have an orderly list of everything that he made, an evaluation and naming of it all, a recognition of the need for addition and guidance and leadership as to how to function in it. Very clear, very specific, very orderly. Why is that? Because you do not live in a world that is random. You do not live in a world where things just happen. Oh, well, things just happen. No, they don't. Everything is ordered. God knows the very hairs of your head. He knows every day that you are going to live before one of them comes to be. He has a purpose and a plan that is being carried out, and we are a part of that. Everything has purpose. Everything has value. Everything has significance. And therefore, everything is ordered. Why does our worship need to be orderly? Because it reflects God. Now let's take all that orderliness and understanding that you have come to, and let's just really mess it up. What does it say? In chapter 14, verse 34. Women should keep silent in the churches. Hallelujah. They are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Anybody want to trade places? You on my spot? Once again, it's good that I had 2 weeks to work on this. What is this talking about? If you go back to the passage that Craig preached on in chapter 11, where it talks about head coverings, and it talks about the relationship between the wife and the husband, then you will have a better understanding of why he brings this up here. So what's happening? Here's what's happening. A man, apparently someone that Paul knew, had a calling to share the word of Christ, so he got up and he did. Remember what he said, let one speak and then let the rest of the group ask questions. So he spoke, and he shared from his heart what God had laid on his heart. His wife then got up, and she said, no, you're wrong, and you're stupid. I don't know that she said that. Whatever she said it disrespectfully, either by what she said or the way she said it. It emboldened others so that now what we have are marital conflicts being played out on the floor of the church services. And nobody's learning anything. And it's becoming this back and forth between these husbands and wives. And Paul apparently has identified some of the women as the real reason for this, and he says to them, you need to stop doing that. Now, at the very height of irony, in our service today, our worship was led by all women, with the exception of Craig, and he's just a drummer. Linda prayed for us before I began to speak. So am I saying that women can't speak in church? I'm not saying that. Is that what Paul's saying? That is not what he's saying. But in this particular situation, in the church in Corinth, they had a situation that was becoming unhinged, and it was creating conflict not only in the marriages, but also in the church family. Now, why is that a big deal? Let me remind you that there is only one institution that is designed specifically in a real-world application to show the nature of the relationship between Christians and Jesus, and that's marriage. Because Paul says in Ephesians that the church is the bride of Christ. And then when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wives, submit to your husbands as you would to the Lord. He is showing that the way that a husband and a wife relate to one another together is a reflection of the way the church is to live in submission to Christ. But all of that's being blown away by the way they're doing this in the church in Corinth. And so Paul calls a halt to it. Does it create some confusion for us today? It does. And do I know absolutely that this is what's happening here? I do not. But I do know that Paul, and certainly under the leadership of Christ himself, did everything he could to elevate women in a world where women were property. And I don't believe that this is intended to be disparaging toward women, nor do I believe it is intended to be something that becomes the foundation for a policy in church. I do believe that in that particular situation, that the disruption that was being caused was shameful, given the cultural norms, and given the common understanding. And Paul says, do nothing that's disorderly or shameful. And he has said it now for the fifth time. So this is consistent with that. It is all about having order and worship. So that authority and concern needs to be for God's word. In verse 36 he says, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only one it has reached? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, then he himself is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. The word of God does not begin nor end in the city of Corinth or the church there. A truly spiritual person will hear what Paul says, will read these words that we have just read together, and will recognize that this is the Word of God that has been given through the Apostle Paul, empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Then he reminds us that these gifts that God has given us, prophecy and tongues and all the other ministry gifts that have been listed along the way, are good and godly, but they must be exercised in an orderly fashion without causing confusion or shame. Otherwise, they draw attention to the individuals, which takes away from the focus on Christ. What is church to be about? It is about Jesus. Growing in Him, being built up in Him, ministering to His glory, serving for His gospel and good name. That's who we are. That's what He has called us to. And that's what we need to be about.